One more time this morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, with the plan to finish our study of this great chapter in the Word of God today that has become very dear to me and I hope to all of you. I'm going to take the time this morning to read the whole thing for you one last time. I've been so immersed in Ephesians chapter 1, it seems for so long now, this is kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. A rich, rich chapter in the Word of God that I trust has just filled your minds and your hearts with wonderful doctrines that will forever change your lives. Ephesians chapter 1. Before I read, as I said, I want to read the whole chapter this morning. It'll take an extra minute or two to do that, but I think it's important for us to do that. Before I do read the chapter, let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's ask the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, as Paul has identified him here in this very chapter, to open the eyes of our hearts, to bring to our remembrance as we read at least some of the wonderful things that the Spirit of God has taught us over the past weeks. Let's pray together. Father, your word is rich. Your word is true. It's eternal. Your word, Father, is life-changing. And we're going to finish our study of this wonderful first chapter in the book of Ephesians today, Father, and as I read it now, I pray, I know that we've learned so many things. As I read it now, Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just flood our minds again with a remembrance of at least some of the things that you have taught us over the past months, Father, and as a lead up now to an understanding of the precious truth you have for us yet today in the final verses. Illuminate us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name, amen. Well, with your Bibles open, pick up with me, please, the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. As I said, I'm going to read down through the whole chapter. I'm going to try to read it slowly and carefully as we take it in one final time, and then we're going to zero in on that last verse and a half this morning and finish it. Here's what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's the dividing point. Let me just stop right there long enough to say, folks, that that's who you are, and that's what you have. Isn't that rich? Paul knows that we needed a little help with that, and so he prays from here down through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here we go. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Praise God for this reading of his word. Powerful chapter, isn't it? I make no apologies at all for taking so long to get through that. That is just a tremendous, tremendous, condensed, rich, rich section of the Word of God that we need to understand, critically need to understand. And so let's finish it today. As a final prayer request for us, of course, Paul has been praying. As his final prayer request for us in the last half of this chapter, Paul has asked the Father of glory to open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know something, that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Folks, we've been talking about that power over the last two or three weeks here now. For the past 2 weeks, we've been working through the various aspects of Paul's illustration of that mighty power. You see, because words were inadequate to explain this power of God, Paul is trying to tell us something here, and he realizes his words are just falling flat. They're not enough. The human language is adequate for the task here. And so Paul resorted in these final verses to an illustration, writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. These are not just Paul's words. These are words from God that came through Paul. He closes out this chapter, people, with the perfect illustration, isn't it? The perfect illustration, as I've said before, the perfect illustration that not only enables us to understand in a more significant way this power of God that Paul wants us to know about, but also an illustration that perfectly pulls together, and hopefully you'll see this more today, an illustration that perfectly pulls together in our minds literally everything that this chapter has taught us about who we are and what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's illustration here, as you know, unfolds in four phases that are built around four wonderful themes, and four wonderful themes that are all identified in the text by four verbs. We have three of them down at this point, and we have, let me just tell you going in, folks, we have one very beautiful one yet to go, a very beautiful verb yet to go in the unfolding of this illustration. Where did it begin? Well, Paul's illustration of God's power toward us who believe began with that event that was by far the greatest demonstration of God's power this world has ever known. It took place on Easter Sunday morning, the very first Easter Sunday morning. The power that saved you, the power that saved me, the power that keeps you, the power that keeps me, the power that enables us to live this life for the glory of God. And listen, folks, the power, the same power that will one day take you all the way to the New Jerusalem is the same power that what? Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The only power in the universe, folks, that is victorious over the power of death. Paul's illustration of God begins with resurrection, and so we talked about that. It moves on from resurrection to exaltation, and there's our second verb. God raised Christ from the dead, it says in verse 20, and then what? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And how far, to what extent did the Father exalt Christ? Well, that was what we looked at last time. He exalted him all the way to absolute and sovereign lordship. We talked about that. We weren't here last week. I guess that was 2 weeks ago that we talked about that. He put all things, there's our verb, the verb put. He put all things in subjection under his feet. It says at the beginning of verse 22, and if you recall, before we could really understand that in a significant way, we had to spend a little bit of time reconciling Christ's exaltation to lordship here with the fact that he was already Lord before that. And I hope, I trust that the things that were said on that day were helpful to you. You know, if we're going to live out this word, people, in the way that God wants us to live it out, we have to understand it with clarity. We have to understand it with clarity, and to understand it with clarity sometimes is something that takes a little bit of extra time. Sometimes it's something that takes a little bit of extra work, but I believe with all my heart that it's worth it if we come on the other end of that with a clear understanding of the Word of God. That's the only way the Word of God is going to work in your life and change you for the glory of God. You need to understand it with clarity, and so that's what we worked on that day, and again, I hope that is helpful to you or was helpful to you. Here's where we are now in our study. Up to this point in Paul's illustration of the power of God, we've covered resurrection, we've covered exaltation, and we've talked about lordship, leaving us with one more verb for this morning and one more mighty thing. Today, I want to spend our time talking with you about the headship of Jesus Christ, the headship of Jesus Christ. With his mighty power, the final verse and a half of this chapter tells us that as a part of Christ's exaltation, God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. That's really the phrase we want to zero in on today. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. And I just need to stop here long enough to tell you going in that there is a beautiful picture here, a beautiful analogy here for us to see this morning that I know right now is much bigger than any of the words that I could ever come up with to explain it to you. But since words are all I have, those words are what I'm going to use to the best of my ability, and then I'm going to trust the Spirit of God to take it from there in all of your hearts and in all of your minds. I really believe that if this closing picture in Ephesians chapter 1 gets painted in your mind this morning so that it can start rolling around in there for a while with the Holy Spirit's illumination, I am convinced that you are going to see the truth in this whole chapter come together just like that. Come together for you like it never has before. And so let's trust the Spirit of God to do that. We've studied all parts. We've studied all the parts with a fair amount of detail. This closing picture now is what I believe is going to pull it all together for us. Now let's talk about this headship of Christ. When I introduced this book of Ephesians to you some months ago now, perhaps you recall that I mentioned the fact that there would be some recurring words and phrases and themes and so forth that we would be getting familiar with as we studied the chapters. And let me remind you of some of them. The word riches, for example, is one of those words that is a recurring word in the book of Ephesians. The word mystery, I think I mentioned that word that day. That's a word that we're going to see a number of times in this book, as well as the word church. That word occurs throughout this letter of Paul's to the Ephesians. Another phrase that's a familiar one or a common one, a recurring one here, is the phrase in him. That phrase occurs some 20 times, I believe, 23 times I think it is, in this book. And then we have the phrase the heavenly places that occurs 5 times. That's something that we've talked about on numerous occasions. I think you have at least a rough idea of what Paul means when he refers to the heavenly places. All right, so there are some recurring words and themes. This morning now, in these last verses of chapter 1, we are going to be introduced for the very first time in this book to a beautiful analogy for the church that is also going to become one of its major themes. Mark this down. That is the concept of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. Not an unfamiliar concept to you, but it's the first time that we're intersecting with it here in this book of Ephesians, where it will then become a major theme. This is the first occurrence of the word body in this book of Ephesians. It's also the first occurrence of this word church in this book. And let me say now that from here on out, those two words are going to go together in this book. The church in the book of Ephesians is a body, the body of Jesus Christ. One of the keys, in fact, to unlocking the truth in the book of Ephesians is to understand it as an epistle that is built around this concept as of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let me say this. There are, of course, other metaphors used in the New Testament to describe the church, and let me give some of them to you. I think you know them all. The church in the New Testament is referred to also as the bride of Jesus Christ. There's another analogy. There's another beautiful picture. The church is called the household of God. It's referred to as a flock. And it's referred to in a building as a building. In addition to that, in John chapter 15, how about this one that you're all familiar with? That beautiful analogy of the vine and the branches. John, that's just incredible. The vine and the branches. There are many ways in which the Spirit of God has chosen to picture the church for us so as to help us understand what it is and how it works. But listen now. Of them all, the one that we are looking at today is without question the one that most aptly, the one that most completely, the one that most uniquely explains this organism called the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's something very significant about that picture that I want you to note right here. And that is the fact that of all of those other analogies that I just mentioned to you a minute ago, all of those other analogies are also used in the Old Testament of Israel except for this one. Would you mark that? All of those other analogies that I mentioned to you a minute ago are also used in the Old Testament to describe Israel, all except for this one. Mark this, please. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Israel ever referred to as a body. That analogy, folks, is unique to the New Testament church. And that, of course, is precisely why the church is referred to as a mystery. Something we've talked about that before, something completely unknown to Old Testament saints, but now revealed to the Apostle Paul in this book of Ephesians. In fact, hold your finger in chapter 1 and flip over to chapter 3 with me for a minute. I want you to look at this with me. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is where Paul explains the mystery that had been revealed to him. And, you know, I think as we read these verses, I think he makes it as clear as it can possibly be made. I don't think you could explain it any better than this. Listen to what Paul said. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And what's a mystery, Paul? Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits. That right there, folks, is a definition of a New Testament mystery. And then we go on to verse 6. What is the mystery, Paul? What is this Old Test or this mystery that was not known to the previous generations? And here's what he says in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Folks, that is the mystery. That is the mystery. The mystery that Old Testament saints didn't know anything about is the church, which is very uniquely described in this book of Ephesians, and by the way, also in Romans, and in 1 Corinthians, and in Colossians, as the body of Jesus Christ. You see, this whole concept of Jews and Gentiles coming together into one new man, into one body, is something, folks, that was completely unheard of. They would have laughed at you if you'd have suggested the possibility in the Old Testament that there would be such a thing as a body that was comprised, one body that was comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. The Gentiles, of course, were the dogs and the outcasts under that Old Testament economy. And now one of the beauties of this analogy, and so we have a picture here. One of the beauties of this analogy for the church is the way that it immediately begins to work in your mind. Doesn't it? It just immediately goes to work in your mind. As you would begin to think, folks, about the way in which the human body works with the head and with all the various parts, you know what happens? This incredible analogy that I just spit out for you will just literally start cascading in your mind. It will. Think about just a couple of things here, and then we'll talk about more of them later, but just think about a few things here. The diversity that is there, and yet at the same time a perfect unity, right? All the individual functions, and yet at the same time an interdependence that is there, as all of those members carry out their specific functions under the direction of the head for the proper working of the whole. There is seemingly no end to the truth about the church that will just keep unfolding and unfolding and unfolding in your mind. The more and more and longer you would think about this beautiful picture. And you know what? That's exactly why the Spirit of God gave us this picture. He wants it to do that. He knows it will do that. How about this one? Just as a last thought. Your body, your physical body right now is what manifests your person to the world, right? You know me through the vehicle of my body. I know you through the vehicle of your body. That's what I see. That's what I hear when Joel talks. I see his body talking and I hear his voice. In likewise manner now, the church is what? That which now represents, manifests Christ in the world. That's a big thought right there for you and for me to think about it. So we're introduced here, and we'll talk about more of these things as we go on this morning. We're introduced here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 to one of the most beautiful, folks, one of the most beautiful analogies in all of Scripture, the church as the body of Christ. When we get done with it here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, We're not done with it because we're going to see it again in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapter 3. We're going to see it mentioned three times in chapter 4. And we're going to see it mentioned twice in chapter 5. As I said, this analogy becomes a major theme in this book of Ephesians. The church is best defined as a body. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that rich analogy developing more and more and more in the weeks and months ahead in all kinds of different ways as we move through the chapters of this book. What is our objective this morning? Our objective this morning is to understand how this analogy fits right here in the context of these final two verses of chapter 1. And as we do that, I want you to keep two things in mind, but really two dimensions to this that we'll need to keep in mind this morning as we study. First of all, in a very specific sense, we're interested, aren't we, in knowing how the surpassing greatness of God's power, how the energy of the strength of His might actually operates and works in us. We want to know that, don't we? Well, let me say to you that this body analogy is going to answer to that in yet another way that we can add to the answers that we already have from the previous parts of this illustration. And so that's specifically, in a more broad sense, broader sense in the context of this whole chapter, we're interested in a fuller understanding of all the dynamics of our great salvation that have been unfolded, our election, our adoption, our redemption, our inheritance, our security, and our supreme value of God. Think of all these things that we talked about. We're interested in a fuller understanding of the dynamics of how all of those things work. And let me say to you now that all of those things are going to find another wonderful home in this analogy of the church as a body of Christ. Got some things turning, I hope, in your minds. Let's go to the text now that will finish out this chapter for us. I'm going to begin reading. If you look at your Bibles in the middle of verse 22, the fourth and final point in Paul's illustration, God raised him, He seated him, He put him, and now our final verb is gave, says at the end of verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The outline for this morning is very simple. Two simple points that I want to make about this analogy in this context. If you would look, and I apologize for how cluttered up your outline is getting. I want to leave all of that stuff there so you can see the big picture, as I've said before. But if you would look way down in the lower right-hand corner of your outline on your notes there, you will see two things listed. The two simple sides of this analogy. Paul first tells us at the end of verse 22 what he is for us. In this analogy, and then in verse 23, he tells us on the flip side what we are for him in this analogy. And so there's two things we need to talk about this morning, right? We need to talk about what the head does for the body, and then we need to talk about what the body does for the head. Back to the first one, zero in with me now on the phrase there at the end of verse 22. Again, this now is our fourth verb. Yeah, we're in Paul's illustration here, the fourth verb in his illustration of the power of God. God raised him, he seated him, he put him, and now the verb is he gave him. He gave him. What does that mean? He entrusted to him, he appointed him, is what that means, as what? As head over all things to the church. And so, what is Jesus Christ for us as believers in the New Testament church? That's a very simple question that gets a very simple answer. He is the head of this body called the church, of which we are all the individual members. Now, one of the wonderful things about this analogy and the reason why it goes to work so quickly in your mind is the fact that we all live in human bodies right now, right? We all have one, and so we all know, at least in a basic sense anyway, how the thing works. You all have a head, and you all have a body, I think, and so you all know how a head and how a body works and what a head does for the body, what the body does for the head, and so forth. And if you know how the head functions in the human body, then guess what? You're well on your way to understanding how Christ functions in the church. That's the beauty of this. He is our head. He is the very source and center of our lives. All of our energy, all of our power comes from Him. And by the way, He's God. He is God. The head of this body, get a grip on that. The head of this body, of which we are individual parts, arms and legs and hands and feet and noses and ears and so forth, the head of this body of which we are members is God, Almighty God. And so just go ahead and let those wheels start turning a little bit, and this thing will get real big for you. In fact, let me help you with that. Would you just think right now, as you've got this body analogy kind of turning in there a little bit, would you just think about the connection here that you already understand from your own body, and then couple that with what Paul has just prayed that you would know. All right, here's what we're getting at. Paul wants you to know, right, what is the surpassing greatness of the power toward you who believe. And then he finishes his illustration of that power by connecting you to the very source of that power in the same way that your arms and your hands and your legs and your feet are connected to and derive their energy from your head. And I hope that that just made a light come on for you. How does this power of God, how does this resurrection power really work in you? It works through a living, vital, organic union that is there, that exists between you and Jesus Christ, who is your head. Can you imagine that? How does this power of God work in me? I'm a member of the body. The head is where that power comes from, and it works through me just like the source of energy from my head works through my arms and my legs and my hands and my feet. That's the first thing you need to understand about this analogy, which is something that I think just opens up for us all kinds of implications and applications as you would begin to think about it. A building can't stand without the cornerstone. A branch can't live without the vine, and the body can't live without a head. And by the way, can I throw something in here? There are those folks out there whose theology makes them want to read the church back into the Old Testament. You know, we've talked about that many times in the past. Amillennialism is what I'm talking about here. Amillennialism can't allow for a New Testament church that is distinct from Israel, a church age that begins on the day of Pentecost and ends at the rapture. And so you know what they'll try to tell you? They'll try to tell you that the church has always been. There was even a church in the Old Testament, they'll tell you. The church goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And when they try to tell you that, here's what you need to do. You need to take them right here to Ephesians 1:22 and ask them a very simple question. How could there have been a body in the Old Testament without a head? How could there have been a body in the Old Testament without a head? You see, the church is clearly and undisputably in the New Testament the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God did not give him as head over that church until when? Until after his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. And it was then 40 days later, right, that the church was born when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost. Now we're talking about what Christ is for us in this body analogy. He is our head. Let me give you some cross references on that to note. In the early verses of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to learn about some gifted men that Christ gave to his church for the equipping of the saints. Four men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and in the Greek, the hyphenated pastor, teacher. And then it says this in verses 14 to 16. If those men are doing what God has called them to do, here will be the results for all of you. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is, here's what I was going for, who is the head, even Christ. And then watch this now, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Let me give you a couple more. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, Paul applies this body analogy to marriage. He first applies it to the marriage between a man and a woman, and then to Christ's marriage, to his bride, the church. And it says this, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I told you before that the book of Colossians is a sister epistle to the book of Ephesians. There are many parallels between the two letters, and so let me give you now a couple of cross-references on this headship of Christ from Colossians. Describing Christ in Colossians 1:18, Paul says that he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then in Colossians 2:18 and 19, we have this warning. Listen to the warning. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, by the lighting and self-abasement of the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so there are some cross-references just to add to the to our understanding of this headship of Jesus Christ. And so on the first side of this analogy, we understand as believers in the New Testament church this vital, living, and organic union we have with Jesus Christ. He is our head. And if you just think about that, I think it will pull together for you all kinds of things. As I said earlier, just put that picture in your mind and let it roll around in there for a while, and I believe that it will feed your soul with precious truth about who you are and what you have. By the way, can I add another thing, just by way of side note here? This great truth we're studying this morning puts the Pope out of business too, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Puts him out of business. He's done. Listen, folks, the Pope is not the head of the church. The Pope has never been the head of the church. I can't take the time right now to go into all of this. I think we have in the past. But that whole Pope thing was built upon a completely wrong interpretation of Matthew 16:18, the big rock and the little rock and all of that, if you've ever looked into that. But the whole Pope thing is built upon a completely wrong interpretation of Matthew 16:18 that supposedly made Peter the first pope. Mark this, Peter was never the first pope. Peter was an apostle. Peter loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind. He was an apostle, a beloved apostle, and a tremendous teacher of the Word of God. But Peter was not a pope. He was never a pope. He was never the head of the church. Mark this and mark it well, please. Jesus Christ is the only head the church has ever had, and he was appointed to that position by the Father, where? Right in our text this morning, right here in Ephesians 1:22, just prior, 40 days prior to the church's birth on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. And by the way, Peter wasn't the pope. He wasn't the first pope. He was never a pope. But when the Holy Spirit came down 40 days, guess who was the first preacher? Peter preached that powerful day of Pentecost sermon there in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. And God added, I don't know, what was it, 3,000 souls, I think it said, that day when Peter preached the Word of God. So mark that. This truth we're studying today puts the Pope out of business. Now, before we go on to verse 23, talk about the other side of the analogy, what we are for him. We need to take a minute to look a little closer. I don't want to just skip over this. We need to look a little closer at the unique way that this statement is worded at the end of verse 22. Perhaps you notice that. If you haven't already, notice it now. That it doesn't just say that God gave Christ his head to the church. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says that he gave him his head over all things to the church. And so we need to, you know, land on that for a minute or two and talk about the significance of that. What is the significance of that? Why did Paul say it that way? Why are the all things in there? The best way to understand this phrase as it's worded here with the all things in there is to see it as a way of connecting this phrase with the previous thought at the beginning of that verse. And also something then that even enhances the current thought. Now think about it with me. We've already learned in the first half of this verse about the absolute and sovereign lordship of Christ over how many things? All things, right? That's what it says at the beginning of verse 22. It's not just the church that has been made subject to his lordship. How many knees are going to bow and how many tongues are going to confess? Every knee and every tongue. He is Lord over all things. And we've already learned that. And so now we come to the end of verse 22 and we see that phrase again. We come to the end of verse 22 and we see that our head, the one to whom we are organically attached, is the sovereign Lord over the entire universe, the sovereign Lord over all things. And so the question is, what does that mean for us now as Paul repeats that phrase again at the end of the verse? Well, I'll see if I can explain it to you the best I can. As we carry that all things into the current thought now, at the end of verse 22, there is a clear implication. The clear implication is this. This end of the verse now is talking about his headship over the church, okay? Over all things to the church, it says. The clear implication of that is that he will always, folks, exercise his infinite power, his sovereign lordship over all things in the interest of his own body. It's really a beautiful thought. of which we are the exclusive members. One commentator put it this way, and I'll quote him because he maybe will say this better than I could. Because, how about this thought? Put it this way. Because the sovereign Lord of the universe is our organic head, we can be sure that he will cause everything in the universe, whether wittingly or unwittingly, to ultimately cooperate with his plan and purpose for the church. How's that for a great thought? That's why the all things is repeated there at the end of verse 22. And when I just started thinking about that, he's head of the church. He's head over all things to the church. He's using everything, his sovereignty over everything, in the interest of his plan and purpose for the church. And folks, the church is us. It's you, and that's me. As I thought about all that, it made me think of Romans 8:28, where it says, you know what it says, don't you? That all things are working together for good. All things are working together for good. That's all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I remember sitting in my study the day when I was looking at this thought, and I just had to sit back and I didn't know where to go from there. And so all I can possibly hope to do this morning is just to plant the seed. That's what I keep saying over and over again this morning. All I can do is plant a seed of this huge picture in your minds and simply trust the Spirit of God to just make it grow and bloom and bear fruit for your good and for his glory. And that's what it's intended to do. And let's go on now to the other half of our study this morning, to verse 23. The other side of this body analogy. It's a simple analogy. There's a head and there's a body. We just need to look at the two sides of it and we're done, essentially. That's what it's all about. But it's a beautiful picture. It's a big one. Let's talk now about what we are for him. He is our head, Paul says, and what are we? We are his body. Now look at this statement. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I hope you understand that what we have here is another very, very big thought. When we were on the first side of this analogy, I said that you can't have a body without a head, and that's true, right? You can't have a body without a head. Couldn't have been a body in the Old Testament because there was no head yet. Now we're going to begin to understand this analogy the other way around, which is quite frankly a bit boggling to the mind. You can't have a body without a head, nor can you have a head without a body. And that's the point now that Paul makes in verse 23. We as the body of Christ, the Bible says here, let's just take it at face value. We as the body of Christ, the Bible says here, are what? We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Well, let me just go ahead and tell you what it means, and we'll talk about a little problem involved in there, but let me tell you what it means, and I still will think that's what it means. What I believe Paul wants us to understand here is that there's a very real sense in which the church actually fills, completes, and complements Jesus Christ. A very real sense in which the church, you and me, fill, complete, and complement Jesus Christ. And you probably already know about the problem, right? There's a theological problem involved here that has to be worked through before we can just land on that interpretation and say that. And let me explain it. There are some commentators out there who would insist that this cannot possibly mean that. And they would insist that on the basis of Christ's self-sufficiency. And you know what? We would agree with them on that point regarding the person of Jesus Christ, wouldn't we? Let me just say without hesitation that we believe that as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ is 100% self-sufficient. I believe with all my heart that he doesn't need me for anything. He is 100% self-sufficient. He doesn't need me, nor does he need you for anything whatsoever. Insofar as his person is concerned, he's God. He's lacking for nothing, lacking for anything that could possibly be provided for him from outside of himself by anything or anyone. That is very good theology concerning the person of God that we would wholeheartedly agree with. And so let's establish that. Please understand that Paul is in no way contradicting that truth about the person of God the Son when he says what he says here in Ephesians 1:23. The church being described as the fullness of Christ is in absolutely no way a denial of his 100% self-sufficiency. But that still leaves us with the issue of understanding what he does mean. How do we understand it then? How do we understand this statement that Paul makes that seems to imply otherwise, that we somehow fulfill him? Well, I'll tell you what the key is. The key to understanding the statement that Paul makes here in this verse is in, remember when we had that reconciliation problem a couple weeks ago? We needed to understand some distinctions and then it all sort of became clear, or at least it did for me. I hope it did for you. The same thing here. The key to understanding this is in making a distinction now between two things. And here are the things we need to make a distinction between. We need to make a distinction between the person of Jesus Christ, the person of God the Son, and this body analogy that Paul is making in the context of the chapter. A distinction between the person of God the Son and the body analogy that Paul is making here at the end of the chapter. Let me say this. The statement about us fulfilling him is not denying the self-sufficiency of Christ, but is simply to be understood by us as an obvious extension of the head-body analogy. To say it another way would be to say it this way. Our being the fullness of Christ, people, fits only within the confines of this analogy. Does that make sense? Our being the fullness of Christ fits only within the confines of this analogy. In his commentary, John Calvin suggests this, that the final phrase in the verse is even there to guard against the very idea that any real defect could possibly ever exist in Christ if he were to somehow be separated from us. And look at what it says. We, the body, are the fullness of him who fills all in all, it says at the end of the verse. There's an added phrase there. You see, he's the one who fills all in all. Would you please understand that he was already self-sufficient before you even were? He created you. He was self-sufficient before you even existed. Colossians 1:19 says that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He was full and complete before you even were. And he, in fact, is the one who filled you and made you complete, according to Colossians 2:9-10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And listen to this statement now. This is a great statement for you to hang on to. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, people, is and always has been 100% self-sufficient. I keep saying that. That's a very important theological point that needs to be nailed down here. It needs to be stressed. It needs to be affirmed. As we stand right on the edge of Ephesians 1:23, and having established that now, let's go on to say this. At the same time now, we must not allow that truth to keep us from understanding the other incredible truth that this verse really is teaching. It really is teaching that in its right sense. With absolutely no denial or diminishing of Christ's self-sufficiency as God, Paul clearly tells us here that there's a very real sense. I don't know what that does for you, but it does great things for me in my heart. What Paul is telling us here is that there's a very real sense in which we, as the members of his body, folks, there's a sense in which we complement and complete Jesus Christ, who is our head. Get that. As I said earlier, your body is what manifests your person in the world. His body, the church, is what currently represents his person in this world, thus completing him or fulfilling him in that sense. Within the confines of this analogy, think of a head without a body. You can't think of that any more than you can think of a body without a head. We complete him. We complement him in that way. And so as you think about that, as a member of his body this morning, you need to consider the soberness of that responsibility here. As a member of Jesus Christ's body, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're here to represent him. You're one of his body parts, all right? You need to be aware of that. You need to be reminded of that as you live for Jesus Christ. John MacArthur has what I think to be a real good way of explaining this. Let me run this by you because I really think it's good. It's helpful. He refers to the incarnation as body one and the church as body two. That's good, isn't it? He refers to the incarnation as body one and the church as body two. That's a great way to see it, especially in light of what Jesus said to his disciples. Listen to this statement. Jesus was still here. He made this statement to his disciples in John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Have you ever really thought about what Jesus meant by that statement when he said that? Let me see if I can explain it to you. I think this is what he meant. while Jesus Christ was here, his works were limited by body one. His works were limited to some degree by the limitations of his own human body, weren't they? And what he's saying to his disciples here is that after he's gone back to heaven to become the head of body two, he will be able to do even greater works through the church, which is body two, than he was able to do while he was here physically in body one. I think that's what he's saying. I think that's what he means when he made that statement to his disciples. Again, the point of verse 23 is to say that we as the body of Christ are the fullness of him who is our head. As a bridegroom people, he is incomplete without the bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As a shepherd, he is incomplete without his sheep. And as a head now, he finds his full expression only in his body, which is the church. Quoting again from John Calvin, he said this: "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete," end quote. Awesome, awesome thought. Well, that's the text. Let me try to pull it all together for you now with just a handful of implications and applications there are to this great analogy, and then we're going to quit. First of all, as you would think about what it means to be a member of Christ's body and how that affects your relationship to all the other members of his body, there's probably no better place for us to go than to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you march over there with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way down through verse 27. I'm not going to teach it, but I might find myself making a comment or two along the way. I don't think it's possible to talk about this body analogy without at least going here and looking at this. Pick up with me, please, if you're there, in 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." That's a great start, isn't it? Picture that we've seen today. And let me just stop there long enough to say that right there you have that characteristic of the body that demonstrates vast diversity, many members, and yet at the same time also demonstrates perfect unity. Many members, one body. And by the way, I'm going to just take a minute here to say something to you that I think is important to say as we think about this unity. By the way, there already is perfect unity. This is important for us to understand. There already is perfect unity within the true church of Jesus Christ. And the reason why I want to stress that for a minute here is because many people don't seem to understand that. A lot of folks go around trying to create unity, trying to manufacture unity in the church, and most times they do that by aligning themselves with false believers. Have you ever noticed that? They think they're promoting or building or creating unity, and what they're doing essentially is aligning themselves with false believers. And I'll give you what has to be the classic example of that from years gone by would be the Promise Keepers men's movement. Some of you who are new in the faith may not even remember or not even know what I'm talking about, and that's probably a good thing, but it was a big thing some 20 years ago. And the Promise Keepers men's movement of years gone by were notorious for trying to create this false unity. Do you remember what their mantra was? Doctrine divides. That was their mantra. Let's set aside our differences. Let's discard essential doctrines of the faith and we'll have unity. Let's just call each other brothers. Let's talk a whole lot about love. And let's cry on one another's shoulders a little bit and we'll have unity. No, you won't. No, you won't. All you'll create by that is a whole bunch of damning deception. And that's exactly what they did. True unity, people, is something that already exists. You don't have anything to do with creating it, nor do I. True unity is something that already exists, but, and here now is the critically significant but, it only exists, people, among true believers in Jesus Christ who are members of the body and attached to the head. Where that is true, there will be, there already is, true unity. We're never called upon in Scripture to create unity that was already done by Jesus Christ when he formed his body way back there before the foundation of the world. Our responsibility, our only responsibility, is to preserve the unity that already exists, and we're going to learn that someday when we get to Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Let me read it for you fast. Don't turn there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And here it is, being diligent to preserve the unity. That's our responsibility. That's created to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And back to 1 Corinthians 12 again, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, listen to this description now. This is so good. If the foot says, and apparently there was a problem in Corinth with regard to this, the foot wanted to be a right hand and so forth and so on. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But watch this now, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Please note, think about this body analogy, please note that you don't decide what part of the body you want to be. Who decides that? He decides that. And what do then? You glorify him by submissively and graciously fulfilling that role. And you know what you need to know about that? This is true. A faithful and obedient earlobe, okay? I'm telling you, this is true. A faithful and obedient earlobe will bring just as much glory to God and have just as much potential at the beam of judgment as a faithful and obedient right arm. Wherever God has placed you in the body, fulfill that role with faithfulness and obedience for the glory of God, and you will have just as much potential to bring him glory at the beam of judgment than any other body part, including the right hand or the right arm. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You were placed in the body just as he desired you to be placed. Therefore, what would Paul say to you? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's go on. Verse 19, if they were all one member, Paul goes on to say, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And what do we see there? The body principle of interdependence, right? The body parts need one another to make the whole thing. All the parts and all the functions are necessary for the proper working of the whole. Verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. And then here we go with another principle, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Please mark here now the body principle of mutual care. And I hope you will act upon that even this week. Verse 26 and verse 27 says this. Listen carefully. And if one member suffers, we're talking about this body now and all the parts, right? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Church is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, it's just, it blows my mind when I think about this. And there's so much more that could be said. And I know that the Spirit of God will unfold all of these things as you think about it in your mind. Let me go on. I want to give you a couple other things, and I promised that we would quit. Something else that I couldn't help but think of as this body analogy has been whirling around in my brain here for a week or two or three, how beautifully it illustrates for us the doctrine of eternal security. You know, there's lots of folks out there who struggle with that, you know? I mean, it's real. There are lots of churches that teach that you could lose your salvation. So let's talk about eternal security and how this body analogy works in that regard. We could say it in the terms of the hope of this calling, right? That's what that was all about, if you remember. Paul prayed that we would know in this chapter. Let me say this to you. God has chosen you in eternity past to be a member of Christ's body. And he has then called you in time with that effectual, irresistible call that we talked about. If he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise and placed you into this body of Christ. He's baptized you into that one body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. You better believe, folks, that you're in for good. You're in there to stay. You're in that body forever. And I just want you to see that now, real quickly here, strictly through the terms of this body analogy that we've been talking about all morning. Let me ask you a question. What body part do you have that is continually getting detached and reattached? What body part do you have that's continually getting detached and reattached? Suffice it to say that Christ doesn't have any body parts like that either. When you're attached to the vine, when you're a member of the body, you're a member of that body forever. As a member of this body, as one who is actually a part of the fullness of Him, as we've learned today, you are in a union with Him that is vital, a union with Him that is organic, a union with Him that is spiritual. And now let us say that you are in a union with Him that is forever. It's forever. I want to end this study this morning by trying to bring this thing full circle, all the way back to where it began. The illustration that has unfolded for us in four phases, resurrection, exaltation, lordship, and headship. This illustration is here primarily, isn't it, to illustrate the power of God that is toward us who believe. And so let me give you three things now in closing real quick here that will help you understand how this body analogy works to that end. And I know the first one's one that's already been mentioned today, but it's an essential truth here that cannot be overemphasized. Number one, I'm going to give you three quick things and we'll stop. Number one, as a member of Jesus Christ's body, through your attachment to the head, please understand again, in closing, that His vital energy is in you through this organic union that we've been talking about all morning. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, as Christian people, we must realize that however much we may be conscious of our weakness and of the strength of sin within us and without, and of the world and the flesh and the devil, we must realize that all the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ are in us as members of His body. Please understand from our text again this morning that your very life is organically connected to the very same power source that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It flows through you just like a nerve impulse flows from your brain to your arm or to your leg. Secondly, this morning, understand that this power source is always in you. And this is another very important point that needs to be made. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I'm going to make it. And the reason why I'm going to make it is this. Too many of you have TV sets with TBN hooked up. You will often hear the charismatics on TV talk about getting a special anointing from God that supposedly gives them divine power to do this or that or the other thing. You know, I've even watched them sometimes and they'll be preaching and they'll say, oh, I feel the anointing. And you've heard that too. I've never been quite sure how they get this anointing, whether they have to pray it in or whether they have to just hold their mouth a certain way or whatever it is. The bottom line is, folks, listen, it's all complete 100% nonsense. It's foolishness. You know, they don't even know what that word anointing means. We do, don't we? We studied it in 1 John. To be anointed, according to 1 John 2:20, simply means to be truly saved. It's a synonym for that. That's all it means. It's something that happens how many times? Once. It happens once forever. You're anointed when the Holy Spirit comes to take up His permanent residency within you. And that's when He once forever baptizes you into the body of Christ. And then listen, once you're a member of that body, once you're attached to that vine, you are permanently, folks, please understand this, you are permanently tapped into that divine power source. There's no asking. There's no on and off switch. There's no such thing as an anointing that comes and goes. It's kind of like our internet connections today. Remember back when we used to have to use the phone and dial up and get a connection? Now we're online 24/7, right? Maybe unless you live out by Len and Bev. But other than that, you're online 24/7. You don't have to get a connection. That's the way it is. That's what Paul wants you to understand about the power of God that is toward you who believe through this body analogy. It's always on. You're attached to the head at all times 24/7. And then one last thing. And you know, right here is where we need to put that power to work in our lives. If the power of God is available to you 24/7, with a connection between you and Christ that is just like the one between your head and your right hand, then you know what? If that's really true and you believe that and you understand all of that and it's there, then you ought to be able to take fresh courage as you live for Christ today, right? You ought to be able to step out in a brand new kind of boldness today, right? To be what God wants you to be and to do what God has called you to do. If you know the surpassing greatness of this power now, this power of God that Paul wants you to know, if you know it in the way he wants you to know it, then you will understand where? Way down deep in the fabric of your soul that there is nothing in either one of those categories for which you will ever lack the necessary power. Let me give you two more quick verses to always remember on this and we'll close. Two contrasting verses. This is good. Jesus said this in that Vine and Branches chapter. We've referred to that analogy a couple times this morning. He said this in the Vine and Branches chapter, John 15:5. Words of Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What does nothing mean? Nothing. You can do nothing. If you ever forget that, folks, you know what's going to happen? You will fail every single time. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But there is a flip side. Once you do remember that and live by that, also remember this other truth on the flip side of it. Paul said, Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Aren't you glad for that? That's how it works. Let's pray together. Father, what can we say as we come to the end of a chapter like this one, other than thank you for the riches of your word? Father, we ask that you would forever change us with the truth that we've learned in this chapter. There's so much. And then, Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the things that you have for us in the weeks to come. And then even beyond that, for the great truths that lie ahead in Ephesians chapter 2. Accept our worship this morning, Father, our thanks and our praise for who you are, for what you've done for us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.